This morning we're in Acts chapter 16, beginning in verse 11. Hear the word of the Lord. So, setting sail from Troas, we made a direct voyage to Samothrace, and the following day to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is a leading city of the district of Macedonia, and a Roman colony. We remained in this city some days. And on the Sabbath day, we went outside the gate to the riverside, where we supposed there was a place of prayer. And we sat down and spoke to the women who had come together. One who heard us was a woman named Lydia, from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods, who was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. And after she was baptized, and her household as well, she urged us, saying, "If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay." And she prevailed upon us. Thus ends the reading of God's word. The grass withers and the flowers of the field fade away, but this is the word of God, and God's word stands forever. Join me in prayer as we ask God's blessing upon his people from the hearing, the reading, hearing, and preaching of the word of God. Let us pray. O Lord, as we bow our heads and hear the rumblings of noise outside these doors, of people going about their day, many of them not even knowing that they were made by the hand of God, that you sustain them and give them every breath that they take, that you are the one who orders whatsoever comes to pass, that you are the sovereign king of the universe. As we bow before you, we remember we are here by your grace alone. You are the one who has brought us to know Christ. You are the one in your sovereign plan that placed us in the families where you placed us. You are the one who brought us to a point where we came to believe the gospel. Or if we've yet to believe, you're the one who brought us here this morning to hear the gospel. You are the one who sent the Lord Jesus into the world to die for sinners, to be raised from the dead, and to be ascended now into glory, who's coming again for us. You are the one who has given us the living and abiding Word of God. You are the one who sent your Spirit to take the Word of God and apply it to our hearts. You are the one who stands among your people even today, all around the world, as believers gather on this, the Lord's Day, Resurrection Day. You are the one who stands among your people, who uses the simple means of the preaching of the Word of God to bring about saving faith and to encourage your people, to strengthen our souls, to build up the walls of your church. O Lord, we do pray that today you would come by the power of the risen Christ and apply the word of God to each one of our hearts. You know what each one of us needs. O Lord, you know the various burdens and sorrows and griefs and temptations and troubles and worries that have come through the door. And you are greater than all of those things. You are able to do immeasurably more in us than we could ask or imagine. You are the one who quiets our hearts. You are the one who tells us not to worry or fret about tomorrow. Because you're the one who never forgets. You never forget any of your promises. You've promised to take care of us. You are the one who has told us to keep our eyes fixed on you as we run the race with endurance that is marked out for us. And today is part of that day, of that work. Continue, Lord, to feed our souls, strengthen us, prepare us for the week ahead. As we cast aside the sin that so easily entangles our feet and everything that dissuades us from being faithful, O Lord, feed our souls today with the bread of life. Give us more of Jesus today. Help me as I open your word. O Lord, help me to be faithful to your word, to proclaim it with love, with the power of the Spirit. May Christ truly be here shepherding his flock through this humble means of the preaching of the word of God that the world laughs and scorns. O Lord, come, we pray in the name of our great Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. We're jumping in here in Acts chapter 16 in the midst of a record of a journey written by a first century physician, a detailed historian named Luke, who was a disciple of the Lord Jesus. He's the same one who wrote the Gospel of Luke. His introduction to the Gospel of Luke, which records much of the life and ministry of Jesus, he writes that his goal was to write an orderly account from eyewitness testimony, from the eyewitnesses, of the things that God had accomplished among them. What we have in Acts is volume 2. In volume 2, you might say he continues what God started in the Gospel of Luke. He begins the book of Acts where he left off in the book of Luke with the death and resurrection of Jesus and his ascension. He says, as he begins that first book in the Gospel of Luke, that he was to write all that Jesus began to do and teach. Here in Acts, he picks up this historical account with the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, and he continues his orderly account of the things accomplished among us, all that Jesus continued to do by his Holy Spirit through his servants. One of his servants is a man named Paul. That's the one we're following here, who used to be Saul of Tarsus. You may remember a brutal, cruel man who persecuted the church, going door to door in Jerusalem, wreaking havoc like a wild animal, breathing out threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, until the Spirit of the Lord Jesus stopped him on the road to Damascus, blinding him in order to open his eyes to the reality of Jesus Christ, to open his heart that he would believe. And now here in Acts 16, years later, the Spirit of the risen Lord Jesus is accomplishing mighty things through his people, through the Apostle Paul and his team here. Paul is on his second missionary journey. He's with Silas. He's parted ways with Barnabas, who was on his first missionary journey. Barnabas has gone off to Cyprus with John Mark, their helper. Along the way, Paul and Silas picked up Timothy, and now quietly, Luke has been added to their team. We looked at that last week. How do we know that Luke was added to the team? Well, if you look back in the verses just before what we're looking at here, in verse 10, I say quietly because Luke switches all up until this point to the end of chapter 15, beginning of 16 here. Luke has been writing they in the third person, he or they. But now it's in the first person plural. He says in verse 10, and when Paul had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go to Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel. It's in the first person plural. Luke has joined them here. Luke's narrative switches from the they to the we. Paul and Silas and Timothy have been communicating as they've gone from place to place the letter from the synod or the general assembly that was in Jerusalem in Acts chapter 15, that when Gentiles come to believe the gospel, they don't have to become Jews first and jump through all the hoops of the ceremonial law. As they've been going along, they've been strengthening the churches, seeing churches grow, new people coming to believe. And as we saw last week in that brief paragraph, verses 6 through 10, they experienced a double prohibition. They were providentially hindered along their way. They were prevented first from going to the province of Asia, which would have been western Turkey toward Ephesus. They tried, but there was a roadblock. They wanted to go north to Bithynia. They tried, but there was some roadblock. They ended up at Troas on the seashore, facing towards Europe, facing towards Greece, towards Macedonia. And that night, Paul had a vision from God of a man from Macedonia saying, "Come over. Come to us. Come over and help us." And so, as it says there in verse 10, we concluded that God had called us to go to Macedonia, meaning they put it all together. It was time to go to Europe. And we know from our vantage point 2,000 years later that from Europe, the gospel would eventually go across the Atlantic to the Western Hemisphere, to Africa, to the Far East. This was all part of God's plan. When their roadblocks came up, they didn't know what God was doing. They didn't know why they couldn't go to Asia, the province of Asia and Western Turkey. They didn't know why they couldn't go to Bithynia. They trusted God. And God called them to go to Europe. Paul didn't know what the Spirit was up to, but now we see. So the Spirit of God here records the next leg, this next section of the work of his servants. And remember, every portion of the Word of God is here for a purpose. All Scripture is God-breathed and profitable for us, for our edification and our spiritual growth, that we might know God better, that we might see the gospel at work. I have an outline on the back of your bulletin insert if you'd like to follow along. I've got just a few questions as we break up this text together. First of all, where did the mission team go next? Well, Luke writes, "So setting sail from Troas, we made a direct voyage to Samothrace, and the following day to Neapolis." Those names may not mean much to us. To the people of the region, they did, though. They set sail from Troas and go north and west to the island of Samothrace. If you think about it, go home and Google images. Do Google images of Samothrace. It's this island with an enormous mountain peak, 5,900 feet from the base of the mountain along the seashore. You can see it for miles as they were approaching. They lodged there for the night. And then on the next day, they went on to Philippi's port, Neapolis. It was a 10-mile journey from Neapolis on to Philippi. A little note here that as they sailed from Troas to Samothrace and then on to Neapolis, they covered a lot of distance in 2 days. 125, 130 to 150 miles. That's a lot with a sailboat. In fact, in Acts chapter 20, verse 6, they sail the opposite direction and it takes them 5 days. They had the wind at their back as they were heading off to Macedonia. Verse 12 says, "From there we traveled to Philippi, a Roman colony, and the leading city of that district of Macedonia, and we stayed there several days." Once they landed in Neapolis, they take a 10 to 12 mile journey to Philippi, and we know exactly what highway they took. Why? Because they walked along what's known as the Via Ignatia, the ancient Roman highway that connected Rome with Constantinople to the east. It was 25 feet wide, paved with stones and packed sand. You can find even along there remnants of that Roman highway still evident today. And just a little side note here on the timing of the coming of Jesus, the long-awaited Messiah, into the world. God's people have been waiting and waiting for centuries for the Messiah to come. Paul writes in Galatians 4, "When the time had fully come, God sent forth his Son." God sent the Messiah at just the right time. You see, the Lord had been setting the stage. There was in the hearts of the Jewish people a great sense of anticipation that the Messiah would be coming soon. The Roman rule over Israel, the Roman occupation of Israel, had made the Jews hungry for the Messiah's coming. And there was a common form of communication, the Greek language, Koine Greek, different from classical Greek. Koine Greek was the trade language that was spoken all throughout the Roman Empire. So it made it possible for them to communicate the gospel wherever they went. And people were hungry. Gentiles were hungry for truth. The Roman Empire was full of idols. Even more cultured cities like Athens had left people spiritually empty, the same way that the idols of our present age leave a void in people's hearts. And lastly, when the time had fully come, when the Roman Empire had unified much of the Western world there, that is, European world, under its government, giving a sense of unity, there was this Pax Romana, the Roman peace. Travel was a possibility, allowing the apostles and the early church to spread the gospel on these paved highways. They went all over the Roman Empire with freedom to travel, like where we find Paul and Silas and Timothy and Luke in our text today. So they arrive in Philippi on this Roman highway at just the right time with the treasure of the gospel. Now, Philippi was named by Alexander the Great after his father, Philip. It was claimed as a Roman colony. Its citizens were Roman citizens. At one time, Philippi was known for its gold mines and also as the place about 100 years earlier where there was a historic battle of a civil war between Romans. Mark Antony and Octavian defeated Brutus and Cassius, the assassins of Julius Caesar. You know that phrase, "E tu, Brutus," by Caesar, Augustus, or Julius Caesar. The battle for control of Rome was fought, a civil war battle, right outside Philippi, involving 200,000 troops. Philippi eventually became a retirement city for Roman soldiers with a government modeled after that of Rome. This is the city to which Paul and his mission team go that day, the first city on their trip to Europe. It says at the end of verse 12, "We remained in this city some days, and on the Sabbath we went outside the gate to the riverside where we supposed there was a place of prayer, and we sat down and spoke to the women who'd come together." Now, why did they go to the river outside Philippi? Usually, Paul's custom when he went to a new city was to go straight to the synagogue. He went to the synagogue because that's where he had, you know, a common bond. They would reason from the scriptures that Jesus was the Messiah promised in the Old Testament scriptures. He was the fulfillment of the Old Testament promises. There's no mention of him going to the synagogue here. Probably because there wasn't one. You needed 10 Jewish men for a quorum. There weren't enough families there. There weren't enough Jewish men. We find these women, though, gathering outside the city. They probably asked around, "Do you know any Jewish people?" And there must have been some who said, "Yeah, if you go outside the river, you'll find them praying on their Saturday." They call it the Sabbath. "Yes, yes, yes, I know that," he says. So they went to where they expected Jews to pray, by the riverbank, where they could practice their ceremonial washings. You know, the Romans practiced a toleration of other religions, but they excluded them within the colonial limits, in this case, in the city. They found a group of women who'd gathered to pray, along with some Gentile seekers. That's what Lydia was. She was a God-fearer seeking the Lord. Two side comments here for just a minute. Again, Paul had a definite strategy for reaching people. They went to where they had a common heritage. They went to the Jews first, and then to the Gentiles. And there they found also the God-fearing Gentiles who were seeking the Lord already with their Jewish friends. And secondly, notice what they're doing. They gathered to pray. They were having a prayer meeting. Yes, you can pray alone, and you should pray alone, and you should pray, in fact, at all times, all throughout the day. You should pray without ceasing. You should give thanks in all circumstances, all throughout your day, giving thanks to God, asking God for help, praying for others as you see them. But there are times, and you see this all through the book of Acts, where God's people gathered together to pray. It was a prayer meeting. You see, a prayer meeting is not just a new invention. We follow the pattern of the scriptures when we gather for a prayer meeting today. And the Lord particularly blessed the gathering that day of those seeking his face along the river outside of Philippi. So thirdly, who did they meet there? Well, look there in verse 14. One who heard us was a woman named Lydia. That means the Apostle Paul began teaching those who gathered to pray. Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods who was a worshiper of God. A woman named Lydia. We almost had a Lydia in our home, only we had four boys and no daughters. That was a name we had picked out. I love the picture of Lydia here. Among the women at the prayer meeting was a prominent businesswoman named Lydia. We know she was prominent because of some things we can deduce about her. First of all, she's a Gentile. Luke describes her as a worshiper of God. She's a seeker of the living God, like Cornelius earlier in the book of Acts. The Lord had been working in her life, drawing her to himself, preparing her for this very day. There's surely many unnamed people who had been involved in her life, planting seeds, encouraging her in the promises of God, sharing the scriptures about the living God, how he meets all of our needs, how he can create in you a clean heart, sharing scriptures about the Messiah. You know, you never know what all those seeds you've been planting in people's lives, you never know when they'll bear fruit. Some people had been involved in Lydia's life right up to this day when the Apostle Paul came and preached the gospel. Again, another side note, don't give up with people. Just because you haven't yet seen fruit, don't give up. Right? Keep talking to the one you've been talking to for years. You just never know. God had prepared her using ordinary, godly people for the very day that Paul was brought into her life to preach the gospel. We can deduce she was a woman of some wealth because she imported costly purple cloth from Thyatira. Purple dye was a famous export of Thyatira. I read somewhere that it took 8,000 mollusks shells to produce 1 gram of purple dye. That's why it was so expensive. Purple was the color of royalty and of the upper class. It says something about the city of Philippi. It was a city of wealth. In fact, Philippi becomes one of Paul's major supporters. It says something also about Lydia. She moved in the high circles of society there in Philippi. And she obviously had the means to invite this group into her home and show hospitality, preparing a room for them. She had even rooms for them to stay in. So fourthly, how did Lydia come to believe the gospel? How did Lydia come to believe and become a Christian? Well, we know faith comes by hearing, and hearing through the word of God. She came to saving faith through the heralding, the preaching of the gospel. But there's something very important to see here, which is why God included this for us today. Something remarkable happened. What was remarkable that happened as Lydia was listening? Look in verse 14. It says, "The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul." The Lord opened her heart to hear, to believe. This is but another illustration or another picture of the life-giving, sovereign work of the Lord, the life-changing ministry of the Holy Spirit. Other terms have been used in the book of Acts to describe the same thing. In Acts chapter 11, they marvel that God had granted repentance even to the Gentiles. You see, turning to the Lord is a gift of God. In chapter 14, it talks about a door of faith that was opened. And in chapter 13, those who were appointed to eternal life believed. Paul will write in the book of Ephesians, you were dead, but God made you alive. In 2 Corinthians, he'll talk about us being new creations in Christ. God has made something new. And as we read in Titus today, we're born again. We experience rebirth. It all expresses the same thing when it comes to faith. It's because when you believed, it's the Father who drew you. It's God who caused you to be born again. It's God who opened your eyes. It's God who opened your ears. It's God who opened your heart to believe, just like he did Lydia. Jesus says in John 6, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. The Lord had been drawing Lydia to himself, preparing her, and then opened her heart to believe that day. Listen, if you've come to believe the gospel, if you know you're a sinner, and you know you need a Savior, and you believe that Jesus died for your sins and rose again from the dead, then all glory goes to God because he's the one who accomplished it. So lastly, this morning, what is the Spirit of God teaching you? What is he teaching you about Jesus? Well, again, do you see the results? The Lord opened her heart, and verse 15 says, after she was baptized and her whole household, she urged us, saying, if you judge me to be faithful, that is truly a believer, come to my house and stay. It took some convincing. It says she prevailed upon us. You see, when the Lord opens a heart, someone comes to believe the gospel, there's a change. There was immediate fruit seen in Lydia's actions. She received the sign of the covenant, the New Testament sign of baptism. And she took responsibility for her whole family. They were all baptized. It doesn't say that the whole family came to believe. But she, as the head of the home, the sign of the covenant was applied to the whole household. They had now come under her authority, both servants and dependents. The same as the pattern of the Old Testament sign of the covenant, circumcision. When the father believed, all the sons were circumcised. In the New Testament, when the head of the home believes, as we'll find even with the Philippian jailer, they all received the sign of the covenant. They became the core group, you might say, of this new church in Philippi. And think of this connection. When Paul would later write his letter to the Philippians from Rome as he's in prison, when Paul wrote to the Philippians, he's thinking of Lydia and her household. He has her in mind. She's a part of that church. When Paul says, I thank my God in every remembrance of you always, in every prayer of mine, for you all, making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. Here's one of those first days Paul's remembering, when he went along the riverside and preached the gospel, and Lydia came to believe. And Lydia offered them hospitality, giving them a place to stay in what appeared to be a large home. You see, those who experience grace become gracious. They became partners in the gospel. She began to serve. She was, in a sense, washing the feet of Paul and his team by bringing them into her home. And she probably had servants who did that, who washed their feet as they came in. The Lord had not only opened her heart to believe, he washed her heart, he gave her a new heart, and gave her a desire to serve. And their acceptance of that offer was an indication that she was accepted as a believer. She became a servant. Are you known as a servant of the Most High God? Lydia became a partner in the gospel. That's what God calls you to do, to become partners wherever he plants you, here or wherever you come from, to be a partner in the gospel, to serve the Lord with the gifts that he's given you. That's why God has brought you into the family of God with your various gifts. She says, if you judge me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay. You know, when Paul would later also write to the Philippians, I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Christ Jesus. He's thinking, I'm sure, of Lydia and Lydia's household, and thinking of this day when the Lord opened Lydia's heart to believe and a good work was begun in her. And he's surely thinking of the Philippian jailer, whom we'll encounter later in Acts 16. Remember the Philippian jailer who heard Paul and Silas singing hymns to God in the jail, and then an earthquake came and the prison doors were wide open and the jailer was about to kill himself because he thought he'd be killed, you know, with all those prisoners escaping, when Paul stopped him and said, no, don't kill yourself, we're here. And he says, what must I do to be saved? The Lord opened his heart too. He believed and he became a partner in the gospel. The jailer took Paul and Silas into his home in the middle of the night, washed their wounds, like Jesus says, washing their feet, their backs, their welts, their dried blood from the beating they received before they were in prison. He didn't have to do that. He did it because he had a new heart. He was a new man. I think Paul was thinking of the jailer's entire household who also came to believe the gospel, and how after the Lord opened his heart, they were shown even more hospitality. It says, as we'll find later in Acts 16, that he, the jailer, brought them into his house and set food before them. Paul's thinking about how the jailer's life changed and his family after the Lord had opened their hearts, because it says he rejoiced along with his entire household that he had believed in God. What is the Spirit of the Lord teaching you about Christ here? Well, notice the power of the Lord. He can take a wealthy Gentile businesswoman who probably had everything she needed financially, who ran in the elite circles of Philippi selling her wares of this expensive cloth, and he providentially put her in the path of the gospel so that she would hear and believe. Paul would later write to the church in Corinth, consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards, not many powerful, not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being would boast in the presence of God. As we read at the beginning of the service, it's because of him. It's because of Christ Jesus. It's because of him that you are in Christ Jesus. Not many are noble. Not many are wise or powerful. But here's one. Here's Lydia. And a powerful man there at the Roman jail a little bit later in chapter 16. Not many were rich or noble, but here's one, a woman named Lydia. So as we conclude, what should we be praying for? What should we be praying for? For others? For ourselves? For our loved ones? For the people that God puts in our path? Wasn't it obvious? Lord, you're sovereign. You're sovereign. This is your world. All things serve your purposes. Oh, Lord, open their heart to believe. Your loved one who has sat under all kinds of teaching and preaching and still yet refuses to believe. Lord, you can do this. Open their heart that they would believe. You are able. You are able, Lord. Would you be willing? Open their heart. Bring them to hear the word of God. Bring that person at just the right time, at just the right place, just like you did Paul to Lydia along the riverbank that day. You are able, Lord. Continue to plant life-changing seeds, Lord, the life-giving word of God. Bring them to saving faith, just like you did Lydia, just like you did that Philippian jailer. You are able, Lord. That's what we should be praying for. Lord, open the heart. And Lord, open my heart. If you have yet to believe, and you're sitting here saying, but I guess my heart's not open. Well, then ask God to open it. Today. Today. Today is the day of salvation. The kingdom of God is near you. It's right here. Why would you not pray? Lord, open my heart. And for those of you who do believe, and there's areas of your life, you know, where there's still roadblocks, doubts, fears, worries, anxieties. Oh, Lord, open my heart to the promises of your word that I would trust you completely in all these things that I struggle with. Lord, I'm a sinner. I need a Savior every day. Have mercy on me. Has God ever opened your heart? He can today. Has God already opened your heart? Ask him to continue, Lord. Lord, give me an open heart to believe all that you've commanded me. And ask God to open the hearts of those whom you love, those people you come across. When you strike up a conversation with someone you don't know and you start talking about the things of God, what should be going on in the back of your mind? Lord, open their heart. As you send off a gift to a loved one who's hardened to the Lord, what should you be praying? Lord, use this to open their heart. Lord, you are able. You are the sovereign King of the universe. When the Lord opens a heart, he brings people to saving faith. May this be our prayer as partners in the ministry of the gospel. The Lord sends you out these doors to be his servants, to bring the good news. God is a God of grace, and he brings people sovereignly to saving faith by the ministry of the word through his servants. Praise be to God for the indescribable gift of his Son and the continuing work of the Holy Spirit among his people. To him be glory forever. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. We pray that you would start that even now with those whom we love and know and rub shoulders with every day. Your name, O Lord, the name of Jesus, is that which brings people to believe. Use even us, Lord, as your servants to take the gospel to a broken world filled with people on the wide road to destruction. And help us to believe. Forgive us for our unbelief. May your blessing now be on these tithes and offerings. Use these gifts, O Lord, to bring others to know the saving grace of God in Jesus Christ. Multiply these gifts, and may they be used in wisdom. And build your church right here in this city. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.